You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
My topic this morning is authentic community. It's part of this series that Teresa mentioned, this Above the Noise series. We're going to be talking about how to love people we disagree with in a year of turmoil. I think by all counts, people are anticipating some turmoil this year. Don't you just have that sense, just kind of feel like the other shoe's going to drop? There are a lot of signs that we're in a culture that is increasingly growing apart. We're seeing what we would call polarization. Different people with different perspectives, isolated in different camps. We're hearing a lot of disagreement and squawking, but not seeing a lot of love and reconciliation. So that, it's just with that in mind, we wanted to get into this. This is David Brooks. He's a columnist for the New York Times. He wrote in an op-ed piece, he said, the Venn diagram is dead. You guys know what a Venn diagram is, right? They usually overlap. His point is, we don't overlap that much. People increasingly have less and less in common, and they're increasingly entrenched in their separate perspectives. And he's absolutely right about that. It's really led to this kind of tense, disjointed atmosphere that we're in. So what we're going to do is try to hit different issues that speak to how we can relate to people we disagree with in a loving way. So today we're going to talk about community. It's just undeniable. Humans are social creatures. This is me with the hooligans I used to run with. Back in the day, that's me in the orange, the short kid there. That was my posse. That was my group of buds. We get a lot of strength from hanging out with our friends, from connecting with family members, just something fortifying about being with your crew. Or you think about just neighbors that we're tight with. We get a lot out of these relationships, more than we realize. But increasingly in this culture, we're drifting apart. And it's just undeniable. We're increasingly isolated. Robert Putnam in the year 2000, so this is now 20 years ago, wrote a book called Bowling Alone. He's a Harvard sociologist, and he argued this thesis that Americans are increasingly isolated. And after he wrote the book, there was a lot of debate. People did not buy this hook, line, and sinker at all. There was a lot of scholarly debate about whether this was even true. And now the verdict is in. After 20 years of research and just kind of observing things as they develop, all the signs are present that we are drifting apart. Now, let me just give you a few. I could bury you with stuff on this, but here's a few things. Social isolation and loneliness. Now, I got to be careful how I define these terms. These are very different concepts. Social isolation is when you have very few, if any, relationships. You're just literally not having a lot of contact with anyone. So think about people in a nursing home. You know, maybe they're kind of isolated in the room. They don't get many visitors. A study was done a while back by these researchers here. They did a study over a 20-year period. And they concluded, compared to 20 years ago, people today are 3 times more likely to have no one to confide in. That's pretty concrete. It's a pretty objective measure. And that was a lot of people involved in this study. Loneliness is different. Loneliness is your perception of being alone. It's a subjective thing. You could be in a giant crowd like this, like you are right now, and feel utterly alone. Some of you feel that way. Some of us know what that's like to be in a room full of people and feel all by ourselves. And so if you measure that subjective sense, which we've been doing pretty consistently since 1978, we see the same thing. Loneliness levels have reached an all-time high. The asterisk means all time since 1978. With nearly half of 20,000 U.S. adults reporting they sometimes or always feel alone. Yeah, so that's on the right. Any way you look at this, you can think about deepening political divisions. I'm from Westerville, and I was there on Tuesday night when the Democratic National Debate was happening back in October. I was on a date with my wife. We were just walking down the street in Old Westerville. And we came up to the intersection of State Street and Main Street. That's like the dead center of Old Westerville. And it was divided into different political camps. There were the Trump crowd on one corner, the Warren crowd on another corner, Andrew Yang, I think, supporters, and some anti-abortionists, and people going around with picket signs. And just as somebody who's from there, it struck me as odd. Yeah, I was just like, wow, this is where I'm from, and it's just so obviously, visibly divided. Distrust of news. People just have this sinking sense, I'm getting fed a lot of BS. I'm getting a lot of misinformation from a lot of places. And increasingly, people are just like, I don't know if I can trust anybody. And then you add to that, Google, Facebook, different online sources, they study what our preferences are and feed us what we're interested in, which just further confirms our biases and makes us even more entrenched in our separate positions. Anecdotally, I was talking to a guy who is a professional counselor. He works with students. And he said he's been struck by just more and more students who don't want to leave home. They don't want to leave the house. They get anxious when they're in spaces like this where there's lots of people. Nuclear family, the hub of community is on the decline. Community groups like churches, like the Kiwanis Club, you can measure this. They're on the decline. Retreating into screens. Is it possible we're pissing away opportunities for face-to-face contact because we're looking at screens? Ah, totally. This is another thing that erodes community. Let's roll that video real quick.
This morning when I went to the supermarket, I finally found the pet aisle. So I start walking down the pet aisle. You know, they're seniors now. I got them when they were 2 and 3, but they're now 12 and 13. So three seniors. Another time I went to the market and I had to buy a chicken. I checked the date and it was like a month ahead. So I thought, okay, there was a long
explanation. Welcome to Facebook Home. Whole new experience for your phone.
See, you probably thought that's just a parody of the way we are. No, that's a multinational corporation celebrating this drift away from being present and into a screen. So we're being actively herded into this situation as we go into this year of turmoil. We are increasingly drifting apart. This is totally true. So what are we going to do about this? One thing is just we got to have some deep convictions about why this matters. This is another thing I could bury you with research on, but humans need contact with other humans to flourish. We are social creatures. If you study infants, you can feed an infant and make sure it has a warm, safe place to be and to sleep. But if it does not have social contact with other humans, it will die. You think about little kids. If they're not socialized when they're very little, they won't just suffer emotional effects. They will be physically hurt for the long run in measurable ways because of that. Look at any stage of life, and there is a strong connection between the health of our relationships and how much we flourish. Science, the jury's in. Science says we need this. And of course, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you know why. It's because we were designed by a God who's relational, right? We were designed for community. When Adam, the first human, was created, God said, It's not good for you to be alone. He looked at Adam just by himself and said, this isn't going to work. We've got to make more humans so you can have community. You know, God himself, and this is a unique thing about the God of Christianity, he is a community of persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is relational, intrinsically. He's a relational God, and he's made you in his image as a relational being. So we need this to our bones because we were designed for it, but it's increasingly challenging to have. So can we get this? Is community possible? Real community where we know each other, where our friendships are flourishing, where we're just looking forward to being with each other and connecting. Is that really possible? The Bible's resounding answer is yes, it is. Absolutely. It is possible, according to the Bible, in Christ. In Christ, community is possible. Now, I realize in a room this size, we've got people from all different backgrounds. Not everybody here is a Christian. Not everybody even agrees that the Christian worldview is correct. And I'm not saying, I want to be really clear about this, I'm not saying or implying that Christians are the only people that can enjoy community. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. But I am saying, and I want to be just as clear about this, that in Christ, we have an incredible foundation for community. If there's any group of people on the planet that ought to be able to realize robust, vital, flourishing community, it's us. It's people that follow Christ. Now, let me explain what I mean. If you look in Ephesians, there's a million passages we could look at on this, but this is a good one. Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, the thing that jumps out at me on this topic from this passage is that we need to be diligent to preserve unity. And now, many times Christians think, well, we've got to construct this. We've got to bring people together and forge community among us. That's totally not true. This is saying we already have it. Unity is not something Christians have to create. You will never have to do that as a believer. It's something that we preserve because we, as we sit here, if you know Christ, we already have this. We are already knit together. Whether you're aware of it or not, whether you like it or not, you are deeply connected with the other believers in this room in an organic, real way. Look what he says here. This has nothing, this is not conditional on anything you do as a Christian. This just is. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a lot of ones. We are knit together by all these things. This idea of one body requires an explanation. The body he's referring to is the body of Christ. And the Bible teaches that Christians are in the body of Christ. We are like in a human body in this organic, interdependent, connected relationship with each other. We collaborate and work together and depend on each other, just like the organs in a human body do, but we're in the body of Christ. Now, you may think, well, I don't really feel that kind of connection with anybody here. Well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because the Bible's absolutely clear that the day you became a Christian, this happened. You became part of the body of Christ. It says you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. So he's saying, the moment you sat and understood that you could be saved and forgiven by God on the basis of what he did on the cross, the moment that you called out to God and said, Jesus, I want to be forgiven. I want a relationship with you. The moment that happened, the one Holy Spirit that indwells all believers put you into Jesus. Like leftovers in a Ziploc bag. He stuck you in there and sealed you in. And now you and me and every Christian in this room, like it or not, we're joined forever. This isn't just a casual association. We're siblings. You're my sister. You're my brother. And if that makes you feel uncomfortable, it's going to go on forever. There's no escape, right? We're one body, one spirit. We have one hope. We're all headed to the same place. That's what he's saying. We're going to spend eternity with each other. So we might as well start getting along right now, right? Yeah, look at all these ones. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We are loaded for bear for community. You remember those scenes in James Bond movies where James Bond goes into the MI6 equipment room, Q's there. And basically, they give James Bond anything he could possibly need to do his job. That's the situation that we're in. As we sit here today as Christians, we've been equipped with every possible resource we could ever need to enjoy robust community. It's all laid out there because we're one body in Christ. And so just because that's true, though, that is true. If you believe in the Bible, this is true. Just because it's true doesn't mean we want it. Doesn't mean we're actually going to get out there and pursue it. It can be true and yet not be experienced because there are things that we do to bring this forward into our life. And so I want to get into that a little bit because I'll tell you, the church, if there's one place sadly, that's known for petty divisions, it's the church. Centuries of our history, and it goes on today. I was reading an article about a group that had a big battle over whether or not their communion bread could be gluten-free. They finally settled it because they realized gluttony is a sin. So they sorry, that part's not true. That's the one pun I get. I won't do it again. I apologize. I am going to do one other thing in this teaching that's going to really upset you, but I got one more and then I'll quit. But yeah, seriously, a group got really in a bunch about this. Music, contemporary, folk, whatever. What kind of music? How are we going to dress? Should we dip, dunk, or sprinkle somebody when we baptize them? All these different things, you name it. Christians have found a reason to fight over it. And so we can't just assume because we have all this equipment, all these resources, that we will be unified. There are some things that we have to attend to. If we want to experience this, one thing that we have to have is a clear picture of what we're shooting for. Okay, if you notice in this passage I read, the thing that Paul is saying we have to have is the bond of peace. Now, some of us, especially if you have little kids at home, when you think about peace, you just think about relative calm. You know, nobody's shouting that they didn't get their way. Nobody's leg is broken. Nobody ripped their diaper off and smeared poop on the wall. You know, 10 minutes of just said calm. And I get it. That is peace. That's a kind of peace. In our culture, we tend to think about peace as just the absence of hostility. Nobody's shouting. Nobody's launching a missile. Nobody's, you know, raising a gun to shoot it, that kind of thing. And I do think, I mean, those have their value. But the bond of peace, man, this vision that Paul has is way, way richer than those things. It's not just things we avoid. It's the presence of something that the Bible calls shalom. Okay, when Paul thinks about peace, and you think about all of chapter 4 in Ephesians, he is thinking about the harmonious and collaborative integration of different people working together to accomplish something. If shalom is happening, if the bond of peace is present, it's beautiful. It's people in community working in tandem, working with a common purpose. And I'll tell you, if it's not there, the church doesn't have this kind of peace, the shalom, it's really ugly. And just to help you appreciate how ugly it is, let's talk about the kind of shalom you would need to complete a pass in college football. Okay? You saw this game. This is the other thing I knew you'd be upset with. What's it take to complete a pass? Well, it takes the harmonious collaboration of the offense. You've got to have the offensive line creating a protective pocket. The quarterback has to see the secondary and set his feet and deliver the ball in the right place. The receiver has to run the correct route and catch the ball. And when it works, it's glorious. It's awe-inspiring. And when it doesn't, you go on a sports media blackout till August. I just try not to think about it. I haven't listened to anything related to this until I grabbed that picture. I was depressed. Anyhow. But I'm curious, have you ever experienced being part of a community of believers working shoulder to shoulder to do something meaningful? There's not a sweeter experience. As I thought about this, I always tear up when I think about times in my life I've experienced this. This is our urban ministry retreat. We started these in 2011. I think this was the one in 2016. There's like 135 people came out to this. All of them committed to seeing low-income kids around the city experience Christian community. All of them confused about how to do it, banging their heads against the wall, but deeply committed to advancing what God wants to do in these kids' lives. You know, high school Bible studies, junior high Bible studies, you know, coaching kids with life coaching, all of it. And you'd have to be there. But to be with people that have a common vision, that are bringing their different gifts and abilities and collaborating, it is awe-inspiring. And that's what we should have. That's the kind of bond of peace that God wants for us. But like I said, it's difficult to get. So at least that, we've got to have that vision. What about this? We're going to need some humility if we want this. You know, humility, a lot of times people think of it as avoiding praise or avoiding the spotlight. That's not the humility that we see in the life of Jesus. Jesus expressed humility by putting the needs of other people ahead of his own. Jesus expressed his humility by kneeling down and washing the disciples' feet, by offering his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Like it says here, greater love has no one than this, than one lay his life down for his friends. Jesus expressed humility when he shut down talk of like self-promoting greatness. And he said, no, if you want to be first, you should be last of all and servant of all. In the community that Jesus wanted to bring, the cherished quality is not some super competent, prideful person who promotes themselves. It's somebody whose mind is filled with concern for the needs of other people. That's what humility looks like. That's so important if we want this kind of community. Gentleness. This is another misunderstood word. Gentleness, we think, maybe if you have a King James, it's translated meekness. And because of that, you know, you think meek, just weak. That's just the way we perceive what he's describing, just kind of being a doormat, a pushover. But that's not the kind of meekness or gentleness that we see in the ministry of Christ. I mean, Christ cleared a temple with a whip. Christ face down to angry crowds. Christ was not insecure. He didn't have like a low self-esteem. He was not a doormat. Christ was more like this. He was a very, and still is, he fully God, filled with God's power, and yet restraining the use of that power and directing it under the guidance of the Father. That's what we see all through his ministry. He's like, I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do what I want. So this idea that, you know, you have a lot of personal power. Some of us, you get in a room with you and you're upset and you want something done. It's a wall of power. Gentleness isn't being weak. It's going to God and saying, okay, I'm in conflict with somebody and I'd like to tear their head off. And I could tear their head off. But Lord, what are your interests here? How could we call attention to how good you are? How could I use your power to accomplish what you want? We're directable and under God's leadership. That's the kind of gentleness that we see modeled in Christ. You also see this emphasis on patience. I remember I was at the, this is really bad. This is a window into what a jerk I can be. I was in the philosophy library at Ohio State. And I was eating lunch. You're not supposed to do that. And I had this giant, fresh, crisp carrot. And I just bit into it. It kind of made that, you know, that crack noise. And then I started chewing, just super loud chewing. And I look over and there's this professor sitting there reading a journal. He looks over his reading glasses, kind of like, don't do that. And so I was like, popped another bite and kept chewing. He looked over at me. And finally, after about 5 minutes, he put his pen down. He put his hands flat on the table. And he was like, would you please leave this library and go eat outside? It was super gratifying. It was great. I chewed a little bit more and I was like, okay, I'll get up. But he just exploded. He just lost it. And that happens a lot. We're with each other. We're with each other a lot. We're irritated. We've been irritated multiple times by the same thing. And finally, we explode. And man, when we explode, and some of us, I've done this, it's hard to repair that relationship. You can do things when you explode that take decades to undo. And so Christ is like, we can't have that. Let's have patience. And not just any patience, but showing tolerance to one another in love. Now, this is a key. This is very important. In our culture, when we think about tolerance, it's just kind of a bite your tongue, sit on your frustration, never criticize what they think, never speak against what someone says. It's kind of politely affirming them, even if in your heart you're like, whatever. That's our tolerance. That's how we typically operate. And that leads to exploding. This kind of tolerance in the Bible, what he's talking about is discussing the substance of our disagreement. This is the old, go look at a really old dictionary. This is what tolerance used to mean, is two people have a robust discussion or even an argument about their opposing points of view. And while they do it, they maintain their relationship. That's what tolerance that the Bible is calling for looks like. And it's not just maintaining a relationship. He says we show tolerance to one another in love, right? So it's maintaining our friendship with them, even though we stridently disagree. I mean, how much does our culture need to see us? Like, if there's one thing we could stick the landing on, if we could do this, If people could see us having robust disagreement, but at the end of the day, you know, maintaining a warm friendship, being able to separate who someone is from what they're saying, what they think, that would be powerful. And that's missing. That's the kind of patience we need. You know, if we go for just superficial niceness, where there's just this chilling silence, it promises harmony. But what it leads to is people being more deeply entrenched in their own positions because no one's talking. That will not give us community. We need this kind of tolerance. this kind of patient tolerance that he describes. Okay. A couple thoughts to think about. Man, is there a lot at stake here. You know, in this year of turmoil coming up, there's such a huge opportunity for the church. And the potential for disaster. I mean, imagine if somebody showed up here, hoping against hope, that maybe this is a place that's different, the church. Maybe there's actually authentic community that's different than all the acrimony and tension and unforgiveness that's out there. And then they roll in to be in the church and they find the same old thing. Oh, that would be disastrous, man. We can't let that happen. That can't happen. And so, yeah, there is a lot at stake. And, you know, the other thing is it's daunting when you think about what it really takes. You know, are we in a church right now where everybody gets along all the time? Where we've never seen division, where we haven't had home churches splitting in two because leaders can't get along? No way. We've seen every bit of the acrimony I've talked about at different times in our church. I mean, no church is perfect. This is not going to be easy. A guy, Larry Crabb, who's a counselor and an author, he wrote a great book on community called Becoming a Spiritual Community. He says, we want a quick solution to community, but there are formidable difficulties to overcome, and there are no shortcuts, no way to avoid confusing times or disappointments. There's no instant intimacy. Yeah, no shortcuts to get there. This is not going to be an easy thing to get. Fortunately, we don't have to do this by ourselves. This is a really important concept. This is part of what makes the Christian vision of community so possible, is Jesus lived it out. The God we worship is humble, and he's gentle, and he's kind, and he's willing to teach us how to do it. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Now, I used to hear this word yoke as a kid. I thought it was like an egg yolk. You know, take my egg yolk upon what? Now, if you're thinking this, that's closer. You know, taking Jesus' yoke. A yoke is a wooden thing that connects animals. That's true. But that's not it. That's not close enough. What you should be thinking about when you think about taking on Jesus' yoke is a teacher with the students. And maybe even more specifically, you should be thinking about Jesus with his disciples. And what this is, when he comes to us and says, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, I invite you to learn from me. Come be with me and learn this way of life with me. That's what this is. And so, you know, if you're here and you're not sure of what to think about Christianity, I get it. What I would highly recommend is to go read John. That's the fourth gospel in the New Testament. It's a mini biography of Jesus, and it's a case study in the kind of community that Jesus wants to bring. Read it and see what you think. I think it's compelling. And if after you read Jesus' vision of community, if you decide that's something I want to pursue, you can come to him like this. You can, in your heart, you could do it right now. You could do it anywhere you're at. You can go to Jesus and say, I recognize I'm broken. I see the mess I've made in the different relationships I have. I know I hurt people at times. I want you to set me free to love people. I want to learn how to be in community from you. And if you do that, Jesus will respond. I don't care what your background is. He says, whoever comes to me, I won't drive away. So I just would really plead with you to do that little project. Read the book of John. See what you think about what it says. And then turn to Christ for the kind of community that he has to offer. Now, what about us? How are we doing as a community? And here I want to get down just individually some questions to think about. Here's one. That's not a question. That's John Wesley. He famously said, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. to turn it into a solitary religion would be to destroy it. You know, he was famous in the 1700s for gathering Christians into little clubs called classes and cells. He really lived this out. And he said this because you could come to this meeting every week. You could go to a home Bible study every week, but still be into solitary Christianity. We do that all the time. How would you tease out if you were involved enough, you know, really plugged in? It's not going to be how many meetings a week. It'd be more like this, some of these questions. Do Christians in my life irritate me? Now, you may be thinking, oh, I'm good here. Nobody irritates me. I'm fine. You know, I things are pretty harmonious. I roll in, I roll out, you know, it's smooth. Well, I don't think, is it a good sign if you're never irritated by the other Christians in this room? I don't think so. I went on a canoeing trip with an old friend of mine. We spent a week together in a canoe. We had our own opinions about where to fish, whether we should go left or right for a week. By the time it was over, we were ready to kill each other. I mean, it was rough. And, you know, was that a good thing? No. I mean, it exposed some heart issues. But that's a normal thing. When we're working together passionately to try to do things, conflict is inevitable. If you're sitting here feeling like, I have no issue with anybody here, that isn't a sign of health. That's a sign that you're disengaged, right? So that's something to think about. Am I working through the conflict I do have in a timely way? Oh, this is a big one. You know, when we do inevitably have conflict, which is normal, and we let it sit, then it can metastasize. It can turn into resentment, and it can become bitterness. Remember when I was in college, I lived in a room with a triple bunk. And for whatever reason, my roommates and I, we decided we're going to clean our room, which we hadn't done in like 8 months. And so while we're cleaning, I kid you not, we found a half-eaten pizza under my roommate's mattress. Just like a Petri dish cultivating slime under his mattress. For God knows how, and it was the grossest thing I've ever, it was just, it's terrible. But that idea that I can walk around in community eaten away inside by bitterness, holding a resentment towards someone, refusing to extend love to someone else that I've freely received from God, that is toxic. And that doesn't just affect us and the people that we're upset with. That permeates into everything. We cannot have that. That if you're here in conflict and resentment and bitterness, you must go work it out with somebody. Get a mediator, but we can't let that stand. If we let that stand over a prolonged period of time, we will be incapacitated as a church. We will not be able to call attention to how good God is. Just won't happen. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. There's a real risk here. Am I bringing Christian community into the world around me? All right, here's this other thing. Any vision of our community that's like a little love nest that we enjoy, that's deficient. It's got to be brought out into the world. And that raises the question, so what are we going to do? Are we going to try to join together all these like disparate communities across our city? You know, the healed divisions across the United States? Jesus didn't really operate that way. What Jesus did instead was he extended the values of the community he wanted to bring everywhere he went. Peace, patience, humility, gentleness. He brought those into his relationships, into homes, into every interaction. If you study the life of Christ, he was like an icebreaker. He's like, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. He unilaterally decided, I will be this way among the humans I encounter. I will not be deterred. I will persist in living out these kingdom values before the people that I'm around. If you read the writings of Jesus' followers, like Paul, you see the same thing. Paul says, when we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. He's just unilaterally saying, I'm going to be this way, no strings attached. This is one way we bring authentic Christian community into the world. You know, really, this is true. You and your spouse and your family, you may be the only opportunity your neighbors ever get to be exposed to the church. What they see in you might be their only exposure to a Christian. You might be their one shot. And it's just crucial that with God's strength, we go to him. We're like, Lord, help me move into my community, living for them the way you lived for me. Here's another one. When we think about bringing community into the world, it's inviting others to experience authentic community for themselves. Jesus assumes this would happen. He says in John 17, I pray that believers, my followers, would all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so, and there's the reason why, so that the world will believe you sent me. Why should anybody listen to anything we're saying unless they see this kind of oneness that the Bible describes? You know, if they're going to, though, they have to be invited to witness it. When I first came out to this church, I was invited to experience community in a lot of ways. I was invited over for dinner to a couple's house. I was invited to a circle of Christian friends in my high school that I started hanging out with. I was invited to my friend's basement for a Bible study. I was invited to big meetings like this. And it was in those settings that I saw the kind of relationships that I wanted to have. But if nobody had had the courage to ask me, I never would have come. This assumes that an invitation is going out where we're asking people to come and see for themselves. Now here's one last question. Am I bringing Christian community to people who are isolated? I just wanted to throw this out. My mom's been in a nursing home for quite a while now. I've been visiting her every other day, and it's been eye-opening. A whole new world has opened up to me. She shares a room with somebody else, and the woman she shares a room with, I go there a fair amount. I go there at different days, different times a day. And I've never, ever seen this woman receive a visitor. Not once. So the idea that, you know, it's not just her. There's a building full of people. Just that one building that my mom is at. And not just there, but they're all over the city. And in every neighborhood, virtually, we've got people who, because of illness or whatever, they're isolated. And part of what we're supposed to do is move into those spaces where people are just left alone way too long and go bring community to them, bring these values to them. That's part of what we have to do. What's your next move here? I guess I would just really appeal to you. The cynicism is, you can cut it with a knife, so pervasive. People are ready to just completely give up on meaningful community with each other. Don't do it. I say that to you if you're here as a believer who wants to follow God and be part of community. And I also just appeal to you, if you're far from God, you don't know what to think about Jesus, what he's describing, this kind of community is possible. He makes it possible. And I hope you turn to him to look for it. Yeah, Lord, I thank you that you've given us something precious in you, something really worth telling people about, not just eternal life forever, but just this sweet community and, you know, authentic friendships and working through conflict and being siblings forever, even though we have our squabbles, Lord. I thank you that you've given us a vision for community and your presence to make it possible, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.